in this chapter, and particularly we're giving attention to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the calling of Nathanael. We've looked at the calling of these first six disciples who were also disciples of John. And as we have looked at them, we have already noted the fact that these were men who were well acquainted with the scriptures of the Old Testament, because when they heard and they were introduced to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they immediately recognized him, and in these great confessions that we've already seen thus far, acknowledged him as the anointed, the prophet of God, the Christ, the Lamb of God. And so they were readily prepared in their own life by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we could say, and I think we could say this on solid evidence and solid ground, that these early disciples, these six that are mentioned here in the Gospel of John, were Old Testament believers. They knew who the Lamb of God and what he was to be. He was to be the Christ of God. They understood the terminology of the Messiah. And of course, in the case of Nathanael and his glorious declaration here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. We looked at that declaration, and that's one of the best declarations in all of Scripture, that these early disciples had recognition and had more understanding than I think a lot of people give to the people in the Old Testament. They understood that the Lamb of God would be more than just the anointed of God, but that they understood the nature of the Trinity. And they understood the nature of God, that he was triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, many of the Jews rejected that. Many of them didn't have a full understanding. But these, in their confessions, had that understanding that we don't give them enough credit for the revelation of God to them through Old Testament Scripture. Now I'm going to just read these few last verses here in verse 46 and following. Now Nathanael said unto him, and this is after he was introduced to the Lord Jesus by Philip. Nathanael said to him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now we've already looked at part of this exchange between the Lord Jesus Christ and Nathanael. We looked at the great declaration that Nathanael is able to make, and of course he does make it, and he can only make it, just as the Apostle Peter made and recorded for us in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus began to ask his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they had all kinds of answers, and of course Peter answered correctly, And the Lord Jesus acknowledged that correction, but also acknowledged that that could only come because the Father had revealed it to him by divine revelation. Not only the revelation of Scripture, but the revelation of the Holy Spirit to him individually through the work of regeneration, that thou art the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. And so the same has to be said of all these individuals, and particularly this great and glorious declaration that Nathanael was able to make, and he did make. But he also had a knowledge of Scripture that he understood that the one declared to be the Lamb of God would not only be the perfect sacrifice for sin, a man without sin, but would be none other than the Son of God, who is to be submitted to as king and head of his people, the King of Israel. And so we recognize that those great three offices of our Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, are all being seen and taught and revealed to us here in this first chapter of John. And we'll see them again and again as they're made manifest. Even those who question the message and the authority of John the Baptist wanted to know if he was the Christ or he was a great prophet. And we looked at that and recognized they were speaking about the prophecy and that declaration that Moses made, as recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy, when he said that there would be a prophet from among their midst who would come and be raised up like unto Moses, but of course greater than Moses, the last of all the great prophets, the one they all had to bow to, and the one who they spoke for as a prophet and an ambassador for God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they knew there was a prophet to come who the people would hear. And then in the book of Acts, we noted the several places that, whether it was in the speech and that declaration of Stephen as he gives witness to Christ in his death, refers to that prophecy of Moses and applies it, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So those offices of Christ are very important, particularly one that's so often denied today. They want Christ as a Savior, but not Christ as a King, even among some churches and some false and very poor, shallow theology. We're to confess, as Paul tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ, or confess Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead. There's knowledge of the Scripture, and knowledge, acceptance, and submission to the truth that's presented in Scripture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. But he's more than just our Savior. He's more than just a man, though he was a perfect man without sin in his birth, but also without sin in his life, holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. But he was none other than the Son of the living God. That's how John began. In the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And see, we have that revelation. So it's all building up to what we're able to acknowledge here. Now, when Christ was revealed to him, and Christ exercised his divinity or his deity in seeing beforehand Nathanael wherever he was, and we learned certain lessons from that, not only the omnipresence of God, but the omniscience of God. We went back to Psalm 139 and read that remarkable psalm that reminds us that God knows everything about us. He knows our words before we form them. He knows our thoughts before they're put into words. And we fall into His plan and purpose. And that's one of the glorious things that Nathanael was able to say by the person and the work of Christ in what he knew. It was a fearful thing, but it was an inspiring thing, an all-inspiring thing. And it was this thing that motivated him for submission and service. And Jesus responds to that. Jesus responds to that with a declaration and a promise. A declaration and a promise. Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 50, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou?" Now, in our versions, and of course I believe that King JV is superior to all the versions that we have out and around, except maybe the ancient Geneva Bible, because of its seeking to honor the original words and all the words that have been by the Holy Spirit inspired and maintained and sustained. And we're obligated to do that as Presbyterians, because that's what our confession recognizes, the singular providence of God in maintaining His Word. And God alone has the ability and the purpose to maintain His, all His Word, because all will be fulfilled and nothing will fall to the ground and be maintained. So we're glad to the forefathers and those who have given us this version of the Bible. But as we read that, we recognize in the originals there are not a lot of punctuation. There's no punctuation. And I think this was an unfortunate choice of the translators by ending it in a question mark, and it should be more an explanation mark, expression of important. That Jesus is acknowledging, He's not questioning the confession, but He's making this declaration that is an acceptable statement of faith, a confession of faith, a declaration on the part of Nathanael. And He's commending him for it and telling him, you haven't, in my own words, in the vernacular, you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. So it's a promise. It's a promise. He has been brought to faith. And now he sees the light. The Old Testament reminds us very beautifully. One of my favorite passages, it's just a quick verse that we're able to read in Psalm 36:9, that in light we see more light. In the light of God's Word, we see greater light and more truth. The more we delve into the Word of God, the more the Word of God is taught. And in God, and in Christ, who is the light of the world and the light of our lives, the more light and the truth and the blessings and the promises and the consequences of our faith and the glorious faith that's communicated to us through the Holy Spirit, the more we have and the more we've seen, the greater it will be. So Nathanael has seen in Christ the wisdom and the glory and the knowledge that he has, that is Christ has, and that he's been brought to the Messiah, to whom the Old Testament has been pointing to, and who the honest Jews, the ones that were out without pretense, he was a man without guile. He was a man who was trusting in the Old Testament. He wasn't saying one thing and doing something else and living as many of the religious leaders did that were exposed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man without guile, he was honest and sincere, and he sought to follow the Lord and the revelation of the Lord. But you're going to see greater blessing. You're unfolded in his life, that is Nathanael's life, and I dare say in our own lives, when we're brought to faith, are greater things. He would see the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would see the enormous consequences of the Lord's teaching as he brought to fulfillment the Old Testament. As he would see the Lord on the cross accomplishing the work he was called to do as our great high priest and our great sacrifice for sin, satisfying divine justice and making the way open for us to God himself. And so, and seeing the resurrection of Christ and the blessings that would follow in Nathanael's life and the blessings of eternal life. So that's the promises that he gives here, and he does so, and again he quotes, or at least he makes reference to the Old Testament. We see that in verse 50, and verse 51, particularly in verse 51, when Jesus said to him, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly." It's a great emphasis. Some people would translate this, "Amen and amen, so let it be." This is well established. Everything the Lord Jesus says is well as established. But pay particular attention to what I'm about to say, Jesus says. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven," and of course this is the promise, part of the promise, "open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, this particular passage is interesting, part of which I will keep to next week, because this is the first time in the Gospel of John and in the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that has a reference to himself, that is Jesus, as the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, and we'll look at what that means in prophecy and what it means in the accomplishment in the New Testament. But here is another reference to the Old Testament, way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis, the 37th chapter, to Jacob and the vision that Jacob had, that God gave him, of God's favor and providence and presence and safety and care because of grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reading in Sunday school again and again the past few weeks from the book of Corinthians, and one of the things that reminds us is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things be prepared for them that loved him." 1 Corinthians 2:9. And of course, the key on there is those who love him, and it's, we love him because he's first loved us. So for God's people, those who are saved, those who are Christian, the elect of God, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't fully, nor can we, understand the spiritual things of heaven and of God and the blessings that God has for us, not only in this life, the forgiveness of sins and pardon and reconciliation, that God is no longer our enemy and we're not aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but as the Israel of God, God has befriended us and saved us and made us his children and his friends, and has provided for us not only in this life, but in the life and hope to come. An extraordinary thing. And it's only been made known to us by the work of the Spirit within and the knowledge of the Word of God. And so it is true with Nathanael. He would see these great things, and all of us would see them. And Jacob saw those. Of course, we have to understand the nature of Jacob. We have to know the understanding of Jacob and Esau, and have Jacob, whose name meant supplanter, and Jacob was a character. He was a little different than Nathanael. He was one who was an instigator. He was a conniver in his life. And of course his name was changed because of the grace and transformation of the power of the gospel in the Old Testament through the Holy Spirit, as he trusted, as God revealed to him the nature of salvation and his plans for him in salvation and the coming one of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what he went through as he deceived his father. Both he and his mother deceived their father to receive not only the outward blessing from their father, but the spiritual blessing that was passed down. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the continuing nature and blessing of faith from one generation to the other. And his brother was not interested in those things and was willing to sell his birthright out for a mess of pottage, material things. But when it came to his father's death, he wanted those blessings. He wanted at least the outward part of that blessings, and he was deceived. So here Jacob was fleeing from his brother. He was as anxious of his brother and thought, well, I know my brother, and he's going to turn upon me and turn all that I have. And so he is escaping what we might think would have been right in the proper outward action of one brother to another to take revenge on what was stolen from him, at least in his mind. But of course, his father had said, and by not realizing the promise that was made before their birth, that the older would serve the younger. And in God's providence and God's purpose, the younger would be the man of faith and would be heir to the blessings of God through Jesus Christ. But, of course, Jacob was a little shaky on that. And so he fled from the presence of his brother, and of course his mother as well. He never did see his mother again. And there one evening, as it grew late at night, and he had to find a place for rest, the Bible reminds us that he found a pillow, made a pillow out of the rock, and then the heavens were open in this great vision from God. It wasn't a vision that comes from within, but there's a vision that comes from without, and is given to him of a great ladder. Some translate this a staircase, but a ladder. They have that spiritual, they sing, climbing Jacob's ladder. Well, we find, and we find in Scripture, the ladder is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who Jacob finds that even in his fleeing, God is pleased in his grace to deal with him in the in his providence, and to maintain and to sustain that blessing, not only inwardly, but outwardly. I was always fascinated when I was very young and knew these great stories in the Old Testament. This was one that was fascinating. And I never could understand, until I matured a little more in the faith when we see the angels. Now, if I were writing this story, and I'm not God, and I'm not the Holy Spirit, and that's not the way it was being written, we would think of what? The angels in heaven would be descending and then ascending. But here we have it, they are the very reverse. They're ascending and descending. So we have a great, beautiful picture of the provision that God has made, not only for himself, but in the reality of part of the unseen world of angels that are created, the elect angels that serve God. We have all kinds of beautiful stories in the Old Testament and accounts of God revealing his will in the person of an angel. When we come to the New Testament, we have the angels announcing to the parents of John the Baptist. We have the angels who appear to Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. We have the angels that are singing and speaking of his birth. We have the angels after the Lord Jesus endured in the wilderness the temptation that he endured from Satan, that tells us the angels ministered to his outward needs. We have the angels as the Lord Jesus is confronted by Pilate and those who want to kill him, and the Gospels reveal to us he could have, if he had wanted to, and if it was in the plan and purpose of God, to call tens, thousands and thousands and legions of angels to assist in the fight for him. We have the angels who appear at the resurrection to Mary Magdalene, and the angels who appear to the disciples on Pentecost at the ascension before Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, that this same Jesus who's taken up will return. The angels, importance of angels. You go into the book of Acts and you see the angels as they assist the apostles getting out of incarceration and jail. We see the angels in the book of Revelation as they rejoice in the Lord. We look in the Old Testament, another interesting thing that always intrigued me as a young boy was that which was recorded and is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elijah. Sometimes we get Elijah and Elisha mixed up. But Elisha at Dothan, when he and his servant were surrounded by the Syrians, you sometimes get that mixed up, the Assyrians and Syrians, who thought something had to be done with this troublemaker, Elisha, who was as bad, if not worse, than his mentor, Elijah. And they surrounded, and he was surrounded by the Assyrians who wanted to destroy him. And the servant was nervous. I guess I would have been nervous too. And that beautiful prayer and that commendation and request that God open the eyes of my servant, and the eyes of his servant was open, and we read those lines, beautiful lines, that are more with us than with them, because they were surrounded by an army of angels and chariots of fire that provided protection and care for the prophet and his servant, and who delivered them from the Assyrian army. And the psalmist tells us that the Lord has his angels encamped around us. The angels, the cherubim and the seraphim that we read about that surround the throne of God and cry, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." Again and again we read about Michael the great angel of God's people in the Old Testament, and we read about him in the New Testament, prince of the angels, Michael and Gabriel. They are servants of God. They're servants of God that do his pleasure. And in that beautiful first chapter of the book of Hebrews that introduces, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest of all prophets, the greatest of all priests, and the greatest of all kings. Chapter 1 is a summary of all that's going to follow in the book of Hebrews. It also speaks about the reality and the place that angels have in the economy of God. That which is unseen but is real. That which is real. We read at the end of that chapter. We know that angels are only created beings. They're not God. They have great power, but they're limited to what they're able to do and the great things they have done and are doing and will do. But they're not only messengers from God, divine messengers with a message that has to be heard. In the second chapter, Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels as ambassadors and mouthpieces of God is true. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" The apostles, the word of God. Take it and recognize it as it is, it's true, infallible. But just before he says this, he speaks about the angels and part of the ministry of angels. When we read here in the last two verses of the previous chapter, it says, "By which of the angels said he at any time?" Now he's recognizing the angels aren't to be worshipped. They're created beings. They have limitations. They're not God. And we're not to acknowledge them as having and being God and worship and submitting to them as God. And we see that illustrated certainly in the book of Revelation. "But to which of the angels said, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstools?" The Father speaking about the Son and revealed to us in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. Are they not, speaking of the angels, are they not ministering spirits? God, one of the purpose is for the angels is to be servants. That's what a minister is, a servant. Not only a servant of God, a servant of Christ, but a in service and ministry to God's people. Just as the illustration in the book of Kings and the eyes that are opened of the servant of Elisha to see the host that were providing in God's providence to protect the life of Elisha and his servants. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them in some way or other, to provide in the will and the purpose of God and the power of God for the life of God, to them who shall be heirs of salvation? One of the things that the angels do not know and can't appreciate are certainly expressed to us in the words of Peter's epistles, when he reminds us that the things that are written and the great things that God has done for us in the New Testament even the angels would like to look into. Now, they know God. They're in His presence. They do His will. And they're elected. And they do no sin and will never sin, except for the fallen angels that fell in Satan's rebellion and followed him in the ordination of God and the purpose of God to manifest God's glory both in judgment and salvation through Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, they don't experience or do the experiences and the consequences of the comfort and the joy and the grace and the abundant life and the knowledge of Christ are known to them as it is made known to us who are believers and who have been transformed out of blindness and darkness and death and no longer strangers to God and no longer foreigners to His promise. And not only are we turned from enemies, but we're His friends. And not only are we His friends, we are the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be when He shall appear and we see Him at His final coming in the last day in the consummation of the angels in the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of God's people and the transformation of both soul and body made like unto His glorious body. The provision God has provided. God provided for Jacob. God provided for Jacob that turned him, and of course He's renamed. He's renamed Israel. And all of us are able to have that title as we look at the New Testament. And Paul reminds us that those who are of faith in Christ are heirs to the promise of Abraham and Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, and to all God's people, because we're heirs with Jesus Christ. God is our God and we are His people, not only presently but eternally, in an eternity when we go to where that staircase, that ladder from heaven, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all these promises are to not only Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but to all of us, to David, to Isaiah, to Nathaniel, to Peter, to Paul, and to all the Christians who have preceded us and all the Christians who will follow us with the knowledge, the true saving knowledge. That's what salvation is, knowledge of the one true and living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. What a blessing. The stairway to heaven. If I had time, and I don't have time this morning, I have all these quotes and these scriptures regarding the provision that God has made for us by and through His presence, not only the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but by His ministering spirits. His ministering spirits, though we do not see them, God has provided for us safety, security, hope, understanding, that what He desires, He receives, He maintains, He preserves to the very end. And we as Christians rest in that promise and that hope. Not in ourselves, because we are weak. He is strong. We don't know the future, what it holds generally for us from day to day, except we know that we're in Christ. We're in the solid rock. That little song that's based on the scripture in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, that we teach our children about the sand and the foolish man that built his house on the sand, his own house. He built it and he constructed it on sand and the philosophies and false religions who keep on. But the man that was house was built on a solid rock. And who's the rock? Christ. When the storms of life or the storms, even in death, think of the 23rd Psalm. We are built and we're safe and secure in the rock, in the salvation, which is ours, graciously given and communicated to us and bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ. Not just for today, but every day until eternity. Let us pray.